Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you today. And if you're watching at home online, it's good to see you too. I can't see you. You can announce yourself in the comment section. Just let us know that you're there. And I recognize that some of our people are still stuck in isolation. And we were praying for Emma this morning. You know, there are people like Emma who desperately want to be here and who can't. And so we remember you. We love you. And we're excited to open the Word of God together. And so please, if you have your Bible with you, would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is essentially part 2 of the text that we were looking at last week. If you remember last week, the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Thessalonica, and they were concerned about their loved ones who had died, their Christian loved ones who had died. They knew that this day was coming when Christ would return, and they were wondering if their loved ones were going to miss out on that. And so Paul wrote this word of comfort to them. We studied that last week. But now this week we move to another concern that can arise in a church when they think about the day of the Lord. And today's sermon, today's text, really is spoken to the Christian who feels condemned. So, and maybe there's some of you here today or listening at home, the Christian who feels separated from God. That's who this text is for. And I want to just pray for us again, not because I thought that the last prayer was a beautiful prayer. I just really feel in my heart, I feel like we're just in a dry and weary land right now as a culture. Just a dry and weary land. But can I tell you something? Jesus describes himself as the living water. And we need to hear from him today. I desperately need to hear from him. We need more of him, less of us. And so I just want to ask just that he would do this for us. So if you join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come to you today. And we acknowledge in humility that we are just men and women. We're dust. And Lord, there are days when we feel so weary. And Lord, I suspect there are some people here today just feeling so dry. We need to hear from the living God. And you are a God who speaks, and you've given us your word. So, and yet, Lord, we acknowledge we have these finite minds. Lord, we're so, if it was left to us, we would see in the text the things that we want to see, and we would miss what you have for us. We need you miraculously to speak to us today. And God, I would just ask you that you would use my mouth to communicate your truth, your life-giving word, not my own. God, Jesus, you must increase, I must decrease, we must decrease. We need to hear from you. And we thank you that you promise us that when your word goes forth, it never returns void. So minister to our hearts today. You know what every single man and woman, boy and girl needs to hear today. You know it. You know the exact word. And so God, I pray that you would take that medicine and apply it to each and every one of us, God, that we would go home knowing that we've heard from the living God. So I pray that, I ask for that in faith in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Would you look with me now? To the word of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. As labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I said that this is a text for the Christian who feels condemned. But I would add to that, just coming out of verse 11, this is a text for those who are worshiping together with the Christian who feels condemned. Paul says, take these truths and comfort one another. So much like last week, if you look back to the text last week, it ends the same way. Paul ends with that note, comfort one another, comfort one another. We are to be the ones who apply this gospel medicine to one another's lives. And so this is a word for all of us today. And today I want to just ask two overarching questions. So as we walk through the text, we're going to ask these two big questions. The first question is really more for our benefit than for the Thessalonians. This is a question I think we need to ask if we're going to see in the text what we should see. Our first question is this: what is the day of the Lord? I've thrown this term out now like 5 times in the sermon, and I realize that there may be some of you who are saying, what, the day of the Lord? I'm not super familiar. I think I know. We need to be crystal clear what the day of the Lord is. If you were reading through your Old Testament, you would actually discover, kids, this is important, you ready? You would discover in the Old Testament that there are many days of the Lord. One prophet talks about a coming day of the Lord, and it's fulfilled in the judgment by the Assyrians when they come. And another one talks about the day of the Lord, and it's fulfilled as the Babylonians come. And so as you read the Old Testament, you see there are many different days, and yet they're all called this day of the Lord. And here's where I want to introduce just a theme that is really important for us as Bible readers. And it's called typology. Okay, typology is very important. If you want to read your Old Testament for all that it's worth, if you can just add this little tool to your toolbox, it's going to make you a great Bible reader. Typology. The Bible introduces these types, so like the perfect king, like the temple, like the day of the Lord. And in these Old Testament pictures, it shows us an example of what will finally be fulfilled in the later chapters. So, for example, in the day of the Lord, we have these days where they point forward to the judgment when the Assyrians come or the Babylonians come. But when we look at those small pictures, they're meant to paint a portrait of this great, final, consuming day of the Lord that will come. And that's the day that these Thessalonians are thinking about. And as they think about that day, some of them are very concerned. And if we are going to understand their concern, we need to know what that day represents. So what is the day of the Lord? First of all, it's going to be a day of wrath for the unrighteous. One commentator puts it this way: the day of the Lord is a well-known phrase throughout the Bible, and without exception, it refers to God's judgment and defeat of his adversaries. So for example, the prophet Zephaniah, he was pointing forward to this day. And I just want to read in full. This is a large citation here, but I want to read what the prophet Zephaniah says about this day. And maybe we'll understand why these Thessalonians were taking it so seriously. The text says this, Zephaniah chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin, devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make all the inhabitants of the earth. This is the day of the Lord that we see in the Old Testament, pointing forward. And again, he's pointing forward to this final consuming day. This day when Christ will return. It is in part going to be a day of judgment and a day when the wrath of God is poured out on the unrighteous. And that makes us feel very uncomfortable. I know that because you can go to the Christian bookstore and you can find books by theologians that try to downplay the wrath of God. They try to downplay this judgment. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes it so clear. He says, if you take out of the Bible this idea of the wrath of God against sin, there's very little Bible left. As we read our Bibles, we see this truth that God is holy and he hates sin. And I was just reading this morning, Charles Spurgeon was talking about how a beautiful face is all about proportion. When you got a big nose, when things are a little bit out of proportion, you lose some of the beauty. And what we often do as Christians is we've got this image of God, right, as he's revealed himself to us in Scripture, and we take the parts that we love, his grace and his love, and we just amplify them, and we have this portrait of God with this huge nose and this big ear, but we have to take him as he presents himself. And he presents himself as a God who is, yes, gracious, yes, loving, but also holy, also wrathful against sin. That's all of who he is. And if we're to worship him for all of who he is, we have to see him as he presents himself. And he presents himself, Old Testament, New Testament, as a God who hates sin. And that's good news for us, because sin is so devastating and destructive. There's no such thing as little insignificant sin. You've heard me say before, sin is very much like a cancer, right? There's a sense in which sin comes in and immediately it distorts, it multiplies. Everything that's wrong with your life is because of sin. Your sin or someone else's sin or just sin in general, everything that's wrong in this world is because of sin. And the day of the Lord is the day when God, in his holiness and his justice, will pour out all of his wrath on sin. And he will pour out all of his wrath on those people who have made peace with sin, who have chosen to perpetuate sin, who have chosen to live in, to reject God's way and to say, no, I'm going to do this. This is the right way. The day of the Lord will be a day of judgment for the unrighteous. We have to see that if we're going to understand this text. The Thessalonians saw it and they were afraid. They were afraid, so much so that Paul had to write this word of comfort to the Christians there. He said, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul was reminding the Thessalonians, you see the wrath in the day of the Lord, but you need to see that the day of the Lord is also, and here's our second point, a day of salvation for those who trust in the Lord. A day of salvation. Zephaniah went on to prophesy, chapter 3. "Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At that time, when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before their eyes, says the Lord." The final day of judgment will also be a day of great salvation for those who've put their trust in the Lord. It's going to be the day when all of the promises of God for his people are finally given to us. You know, you've heard us say that Jesus in his perfect obedience unlocked all the promises of God for us. Because again, as you're reading the Old Testament, you see these promises, don't you? God says, I'm going to make you a people more numerous than the grain of sand on the seashore. And he says, I'm going to give you wealth, right? He says, I'm going to fill up your storehouses. I'm going to give you eternal life, but it's contingent. He says, if you obey me. And of course, as we read our Old Testament, we see that God's people never obeyed, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we've got these blessings here that God has for us, but we can't get them because they're locked up. These belong to the perfectly obedient people, and that's not us. But then along comes Jesus, and he obeys perfectly. He obeys perfectly. He loves God perfectly. He loves his neighbor perfectly. He fulfills everything. And then at the cross, he dies in our place. And instead of taking those blessings for himself, he distributes them to us as his people, everyone who puts their trust in him. And at the cross, it's almost like Jesus unlocked these blessings and he put them in a safe place for all of us to inherit. But right, we don't yet have those blessings in full, do we? We have them in part, right? We've got some blessings in part, and yet Christians still get sick. Christians still die. Christians still live in poverty. It's not yet what God has for us. Well, the day of the Lord, when Christ returns and that judgment is given, is the day when you can just imagine all the walls that are holding in those blessings are going to be knocked down and the blessings are going to pour out on God's people. We will finally inherit all that is ours in Christ. It's going to be a glorious day. And Jesus said, church, don't forget, that's your future. You are destined for salvation, to obtain all of the promises of God that are yours through Christ. It's a great day. And third, the final thing we need to see, it's a day that will come like a thief in the night. Now, they knew this. The Thessalonians knew this. He reminds them in verse 2. He says, for you yourselves are fully aware. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So we don't know when this day is coming. It's going to, in a sense, catch us by surprise. When I was younger, before I got married, I had a ton of debt. And I was trying to pay off the debt. So I worked at a number of restaurants. And one of the restaurants I worked at was a franchise. And he had a number of these stores. And, of course, we were the least lucrative. We were in Stainer. If you're in Stainer, you are the least lucrative franchise. And so he was very, very rarely did he drop into our store. But then I also had a job up at Blue Mountain. And it was owned by this husband-wife duo. And this was what they got. This is their whole livelihood. And they were there every night coming in to see how it's going, making sure things are good. This is not a profound observation, but just people work a lot harder if they think the boss might come in at any moment, right? If you were to take the work ethic from those two stores, it's very apparent, right? You work a lot harder when the owner, whose livelihood depends on the store, could come in tonight. You're working hard. And if we are a people who believe what Jesus says, that he could come at any moment, that today even, right now, that judgment day could come when wrath will be poured out on the unrighteous and when salvation will be given to his people. If we believe that to be true, we will live differently. And that's what Paul's saying to the church here. Saying, you know this. You know this. So be alert. Be awake. Now this is the day of the Lord. This is what they're wrestling through. Now that's our opening question. As he said, church, you know this, but I want to make sure that we know this so that we can wrestle through this as we should. That's our first question. What is the day of the Lord? It's that. Here's the real significant question that they were wrestling through. When that day comes, and this line is drawn, where wrath is poured out on one side and salvation and blessing is poured out on the other side, where will you be? What side of the line are you going to be on? And what do you do to prepare for that? That's the question these folks were asking. How should I prepare for the day of the Lord? What an important question. And I want to just give a disclaimer right now. He is writing to a church. He's writing to Christians. It's important for us to get that category. So he's writing to a Christian who is afraid that when that day comes, there will still be wrath for them. And that Christian who's feeling condemned, who's feeling guilt-ridden, who's feeling like God is going to dump out wrath on me, that Christian needed to hear some things about how he had to prepare. The first thing that Christian needs to do is he needs to rest in the completed work of Jesus. And I use that word rest carefully because rest can be understood in a really passive sense. It can sound lazy. It could sound like what we're saying is to the Christian, just take a nap. You know, Jesus did it. Just take it easy. That's not what I mean. I'm using it in the way that Jesus used it. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, all you who have been striving to do this in your own strength for your whole life, all you who feel like, does God love me? Have I done enough? Come to me and I will give you rest. That's the way I'm using it today. Hide yourself in the completed work of Christ. You could write it that way. See, Paul writes to this church that they've got some stuff they need to do. And we're going to talk about that, right? There are some action that they need to take. But before as he frames that action, it's interesting. He frames that action, those imperatives, in their identity. He frames it in terms of what God has already done for them. If you have your Bible open and you're looking at chapter 5, just look at all the times that he says for and since. Chapter 5, for example, he says, or verse 5, he says, for you are all children of light. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, and then here culminating in verses 9 and 10, this is the heart of this text, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. I wanted to say this off the top because everything else flows out of this. He's going to give some commands, but those commands are meaningless if they don't come out of this truth, right? If you try to do the commands in your own strength, they're going to crush you. They're not going to be encouragement. They're not going to be life. They're going to be death.
The only way that those commands could be proper preparation is if those commands are rooted in this truth that Jesus Christ died for you, and therefore you are saved. And I love the language he uses. You are destined for salvation. Destined for salvation. Sometimes we struggle with language like that, right? Because it's this electing love of God. Like God chose you, he picked you up, and he's done this for you. We struggle with that language, but Paul loves that language, and he uses it all the time. He says in the opening, in chapter 1, verse 4, these are his opening words to the church. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. That God did this. How should you prepare for the day of the Lord? Wrap your mind around this. God has done it through Christ. God has a plan that he put in place before the foundation of the world for your life. He has done it. Rest in him. That's what he's saying. One commentator, he says it so well. In this way, Paul grounds the future salvation of his readers, not in any human merit of his own or of theirs, but in the work of Christ generally. And as the following words of verse 10 make clear, in his atoning death specifically. That's what he's saying. Paul's saying, you want to be ready? Take your eyes off yourself. You're doing a lot of this, church. You lift your eyes up and you look to Jesus. That's how you're going to get ready. You look to him. You look to what he's done. He died for you. He died for you. Why did he die? He took the wrath of God upon himself for you. You're free. Pastor Paul said this recently. I don't know if it was in one of his sermons or just in a chat. He said many things to me over the years, and they all mingle together. But this was just stuck. He said, for the Christian, the way forward is always back. The way forward is always back. You want to progress as a Christian? You want to grow, right? You want to get a deeper understanding of God and a deeper understanding of who he's made you to be? Go back. Back to Golgotha. Back to the crown of thorns, the nail-pierced hands, the perfect sinless man who died that you could live. Back to that old, old gospel story that you heard when you were a little kid sitting in children's ministry. There is no Christian who's graduated out of the gospel. I've never met a Christian who doesn't need to draw daily from this life-giving well. I've met many Christians who have forgotten to go back, and they are spiraling. Listen, you can progress in theology. You should. You study hard. Learn some five-syllable words. That's all very important. But if you want to go deeper, if you want to go further, you need to know that back is the way forward. Go back to that old, old gospel message. Back to the cross. The Thessalonians had, it seems, strayed from their assurance. They thought that somehow, some way, maybe they weren't ready for this day of judgment. Maybe they wouldn't receive the salvation. Maybe they would receive the wrath. And they were afraid. They thought maybe somehow there might be some wrath left over for their sin. And can I just bring this into contemporary terms? I know that we struggle with this as God's people. I've spoken to many of you. I see this in myself. I've had this conversation with myself in the mirror. Sometimes we feel like, oh, I'm just so unlovable. And when God comes, oh, I know I'm forgiven. But I know he's gonna give me a real hard smack for this. Listen, Jesus died on the cross for all of your sin. He died on the cross for all of your sin. And all of God's wrath against your sin, all of his displeasure against your sin, it was poured out on Jesus. When you stand before God, the question, was that enough? That's the question. Do you believe that the cross was enough? Or do you believe that God is going to have to pour out some wrath still on you? Like, what can you bring to the table that would complete this work that Christ has done for you? It's done. It's paid for. Believe that, rest in that. Say with the Apostle Paul, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the heart cry of the Christian, and we need that. If you want to be ready for the day of the Lord, you need to see that. You need to rest in the completed work of Christ. And seeing that now, there are some things we need to do. And this is our second step. How do we prepare? Well, put on your spiritual armor. Put on your spiritual armor. I want to read verse 8 to us here, where he says, But since we belong, so let me just notice that. Since we belong to the day, so since this is who we are, this is who God has made us to be, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You need to put on this breastplate of faith and love. Now listen, faith alone, if it's in the wrong place, can't save you. I want to be careful how I say that. Faith, if it's in the wrong place, can't save you. You can put faith in your money. That won't save you. You can put faith in a false god. That won't save you. But it's the object of your faith. If you are putting your faith in this completed work of Christ, that's why we started there. If that's where your faith is, that's what you need. And he's telling them, you put that on every single day. If you were here when Pastor Ryan preached the other day, he talked about how he says this to the youth, and I'm going to steal it because I think it's so helpful. He says to the youth, when you roll out of bed each day, you have to put on your clothes, right? You have to do that, youth. You put on your clothes before you go out into the world. And he says, as you put on your clothes, just tangibly remind yourself, I need to put on my spiritual armor, or I need to put on this holiness. I need to put on what God has called me to. And I would just encourage you, Christian, just you put on this breastplate of faith and love. Put on this helmet of hope. God has given you everything you need to stand against the schemes of the enemy. It's important for us to recognize that we have an enemy. Brother Keith was praying today about these spiritual attacks that we face, because there's a spiritual enemy. We're engaged in a spiritual battle. You ought to know who your enemy is. The devil is called, in the Bible, he's called the accuser. He's called the accuser because that is the way that he attacks us. He accuses us. Christian, you need to know that, because he's going to attack you in that way. He's going to fire his darts at you as accusations. And so there are many Christians who walk around and they all of a sudden they've got these thoughts in their mind and feelings in their heart where they say, oh, God could never love me. I'm a sinner. All of a sudden in their head, it's like the devil comes along and he's got you and he's got God's commandments, what God calls us to do, and he's just pointing at us and saying, look at you, you will never do this. Look at all the ways that you fall short of God's law. You can't do this. You're a loser. You're a sinner. Look at this little sin in your life that you've been working on for 5 years. Look, that's still there. A real Christian would have conquered that by now. And he just slips in these little lies, these accusations. That's how he attacks us. These are the fiery darts of the evil one. And they will knock you down, Christian. Let me tell you, you start listening to those lies. You let him take occupation in there. It will knock you down. Christians don't grow from a place of self-loathing. They don't. They grow from a place of gratitude. And these darts that he fires, how are you going to block those, right? How are you going to be ready for that? Some Christians try to, well, I'll just work a little harder then. You hear that voice, you know, you're never going to be good enough. So then the response is, well, I'm going to go out to the world and I'm going to try and be good enough. And that's exactly what the devil wants. Because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't do this in your own strength. That's not how we tackle it. That's not how we defend ourselves. How do we do it? We put on the breastplate of faith. We say, I believe that Jesus died for my sin. And that's what you say to the accuser. It's like, you're absolutely right. But I believe Jesus died for my sin. Right? And I have hope that when I stand before God, I'm going to stand before him righteous, not because of who I am. I know who I am. I'm going to stand before him righteous because of who Jesus is. And I will be ready. John Calvin is known for his theological precision, but he also had a tender pastoral heart. And he wrote, we cannot imagine any certainty that's not tinged with doubt, any assurance that's not assailed by some anxiety. Believers are in perpetual conflict with their own unbelief. If I could just think of the story when the man comes to Jesus and he says, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. Right? He's saying, you're never going to hit a place where your faith is just perfect. Your belief is unshakable. He says, no. But, he goes on to say, he who, struggling with his own weakness, presses toward faith in his moments of anxiety, is already in large part victorious. Sometimes it'll take all the strength that you have. As you feel condemned and you feel downtrodden and you are in just a pit of despair, it will take all the strength that you have to say, no, that's not true. Jesus is my righteousness. Jesus is my confidence. Jesus is my hope. Jesus is my love. I'm loved by God because of Jesus. Right? I'm going to stand before God righteous because of Jesus. And it will take every ounce of strength you have. And that's what Calvin is saying. It's like, it's that step forward. That's all you need. Jesus paid for your sin. Listen, the devil uses half-truths to rattle us. Does God hate your sin? It's not a trick question. Does God hate your sin? Yes, he does hate your sin. Are you a sinner? Yes. Do you deserve the wrath of God? Yes. But have you put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Yeah. Was that enough? Yes. Then has your sin been removed from you as far as the east is from the west? Yes. Well, then you can say with the Apostle Paul, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The devil knows there's no more dangerous Christian than the one who believes in faith that he's forgiven and loved. The Christian who lives out of that reality, believing in faith that I am forgiven and loved because of Christ, that is a Christian that changes the world. Such faith and love lead naturally to hope, which Paul commands us to wear like a helmet. Hope. We are a people who look forward with anticipation, not dread. We are the people who are watching and waiting for the return of the Lord because we're excited. Because we're excited to see him. We're excited to worship him. We're excited for that salvation that's coming. We're not looking forward with dread. Because we have confidence because of Christ. That's what the Thessalonians needed. That's what we need. Christian, the day of the Lord is going to be a day of salvation and glory. Not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is. And there's nothing that you or the world or the devil himself can do to thwart this plan that God has set into motion. You've been destined for life. And our final step, it flows out of these first two steps. So how do you prepare for the day of the Lord? Finally, you wage war with apathy. Wage war with apathy. You're saying, where are you getting the word apathy from? Well, I'm combining these commands to stay awake, to be sober-minded, to stay alert. What's Paul getting at here? He's saying, don't let the world, don't let the enemy lull you to sleep. Don't let him lull you into a place of not caring. Apathy, kids, is like a fancy word for meh. Right? That's what apathy is. It's just a fancy word for that. I couldn't write wage war with meh. I should have. But it's because isn't it true that as Christians, you know, we're like, I should pray. I should pray more. I should, but meh. And I should read my Bible. I should do that, right? I want to know more of what God has to say for me, but meh. Maybe, like, Jesus is coming. Am I ready? Have I told people about Jesus? Do my neighbors know that he's coming? Maybe I should do something. Maybe I should, Netflix. Meh. That's apathy. And you need to wage war with that. Christian, have you met that person? Have you been that person? Apathy pulls us like a magnet. Very dangerous. I would dare to presume that there's not a single Christian in this room who doesn't feel the powerful pull of apathy on a daily basis. Daily we feel this drawing us back in to just apathy. It's a particularly dangerous sin because it's one of those sins that it flies under the radar. There are sins of commission, right? Things that we commit, things that we do. And by and large, most Christians, when they sin with a sin of commission, they feel really guilty, right? If a Christian goes and steals a candy bar, goes home, he's like, oh, I feel awful. It's just a candy bar. Why did I do that? Matt, you did it, didn't you? No. If a Christian commits adultery, just feels like, why did I do that? If a Christian murders someone, oh my goodness, why did I do that? Sins of commission, right? There's like this immediate pang of guilt. Sins of omission, right? Things that we didn't do that we should have done, those fly under the radar. And so it's not uncommon for a Christian to wake up, go about his or her day, go home, do some leisure, eat some food, go to bed, and not once stop to think about the Lord, not once stop to pray, not once stop to study the Word of God, to hear from him, not once talk about the faith, not once in any way acknowledge that I am God's ambassador. I'm the ambassador of Christ in the world. Christians will go a full day, maybe a full week. That week turns into a month, and all of a sudden you're a month in, and this silent, deadly sin has got you looking like the world. It's a danger for Christians here in 21st century Aurelia. It's a danger for first century Thessalonians. This is a danger for people in general. Paul warns these Christians. He says, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, they will not escape. See the quotation marks in your Bible around there's peace and security. Bible scholars are pretty sure that this is a quote taken from Roman culture. Right? We found Roman statues to their emperors that have this phrase, peace and security. We mentioned in week one, you may have forgotten, and you're okay if you've done that. Let me remind you, Thessalonica was a wealthy city. It was a wealthy city. They were on the trade routes by sea. They were on the trade routes by land. All trade went through them in the Mediterranean world. So they were wealthy. On top of that, they had a brilliant relationship with the Romans, and the Romans were the superpower of their day. And so they had military strength, and they had wealth behind them. They had peace and security. And in that way, they were very much like us. See, wealth and comfort and security make for sleepy Christians. They do. Can we acknowledge that? They do. That doesn't mean that we are, you know, self-loathing, like, oh, I wish that my kids were starving every day so that I would. No, it's not that. There's a sense in which these things are blessings, but wow, there's a sense in which they're very dangerous and they lull us to sleep. And Paul reminds us here that if you allow those things to lull you to sleep and you live just this relaxed, pleasure-seeking life that looks just like the life that your culture is living, you are not going to be ready for the day of the Lord. And so he gives them this warning, and I love the way he frames this. I think you can just see his pastor's heart in this. He says in verses 4 to 6, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. He could have very easily said, quit it. Just step up. Start living better, right? Stop being so complacent and apathetic. Get your act together. He could have said that. That would have had an effect. But instead he comes in and he says, let me just remind you who you are again, right? You're not a child of the dark, are you? You're not sleepy and drunk. No, you're alert. You're a child of the day. That's your identity. He goes on, God destined you for this. This is your identity. Therefore, live like who you are. That's the difference between legalism, trying to earn it, trying to do this in my own strength, and grace, which says, God has done this. God has already transformed you. Christian, he's put his Holy Spirit in you. You're not a child of the darkness. You're a child of the day. You're not going to be lulled to sleep by all these pleasures, are you? He says, no, you're not going to do that. You're not going to get so caught up in all the cares of this world and all of the pleasures and all the peace and security that you lose sight of eternity, are you? He says, no, you're not going to do that. That's not who you are. That's why he's rooting everything. It's since and for and because you are this. And since God has done this, therefore you will stand, Christian. You will be ready. He's not commanding them to do something they're unable to do. He's encouraging them to step further into who God made them to be. And what a glorious difference that is. You are a child of the light, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, being sanctified by his Spirit. You will be ready for that day of judgment because of what Jesus has done for you. Do you believe that? Put that on like your armor. Don't you dare go out into the world without putting that armor on you. I'm forgiven because of Jesus. I'm ready because of Jesus. I'm loved by God because of Jesus. The day of the Lord is going to be glorious for me because of Jesus. Therefore, I'm going to go and I'm going to live and I'm going to move for him and I'm going to fight against apathy in the strength of Jesus because he's made me to be this person and I do it through his strength. He lifts up my arm as I wield the sword. He helps me to put the armor on myself. Everything that's good about me is through Jesus. That's who you are. So Paul says, so live like it. I would just encourage you as we're going to close here. I think this is a good time for us just to stop and reflect and to see if we are clothing ourselves in that armor or if we have been clothing ourselves in a different armor. And I would just put this application in. I think COVID and that whole shakeup we went through in March really revealed to many of us who or what we put our trust in. And so there may be some of us who, you look back on that season now and you realize you were really unsettled, weren't you? You thought you were trusting in Christ. You thought that was your hope. You thought that you were on your feet were on the rock. But then you realized maybe you were trusting in that job. Or maybe you were trusting in those relationships. Or maybe you were trusting in this peace and security around you or your health. Or I'm not sure what it is, but I suspect that there are many Christians who felt the ground move beneath their feet. And I would just encourage you and say, well, praise God for that, because you're not a child of the dark, right? So that's not where your feet should be planted. Good, you know that. Now put your feet on Christ. Rest in him. Let that be your confidence. Clothe yourself with that armor. As the world changes and pandemics come and whatever, wars start and cease and people get hungry, whatever comes your way, that cannot affect your standing with God through Christ. So let that be your faith and your love. Let that be your helmet of hope. Therefore, I'm going to read from verse 11 here as we conclude. Paul says to us, therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you're doing. Maybe you're here today and you would say, that's not me. I just, by God's grace, I don't feel condemned. I feel like I'm trusting Jesus. I would just say, praise God. Therefore, encourage one another. Find that weary believer who is just, their head is hanging low, who feels like they're separated from God, who feels condemnation. Find them and just turn their head back to Jesus. For a lot, maybe that's what we got to do today. You just find that person who's walking with their head down, and you just tilt them back up. That's what we're going to do. We're going to comfort and encourage one another and build one another up. Just as you do this well, church. You do this. We do this as God's people. But more and more, let's build one another up. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and I thank you that you give us medicine for our souls, and you know what we need. And I believe that there are some men and women who are sitting under the preaching of the word today who do feel judgment, who are afraid that their standing with you has been changed because of their failures, their shortcomings. But Lord, if they have put their trust in Christ, I pray that they would know that they're forgiven and loved. I pray that you would just press this medicine into the weary soul. God, that we would have life and have it to the full. The enemy comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so he does that. He whispers in our ear and he just sucks the life right out of us. But your spirit, you give life. And so I pray that you would breathe life into us now. And Lord, I pray that we, as ambassadors of Christ, as his representatives in the world, would be his representative to our brothers and sisters. God, that when our friends, when our loved ones don't have the strength to put on that armor, that we would just come along and put the armor on them and point them back to Christ and remind them. God, I pray that we as a congregation, every single one of us, would just rest in the completed work of Christ. That it would change the way that we live, that it would change the way that we sing, the way that we pray. God, I pray that our prayer groups would fill up because we are a people who just know that we can't do anything in our strength. We desperately need you. Oh God, only you can do this. Only you can do this. So I don't want us to muster this up in our strength. God, I want you to do this in us. So please, would you be merciful to us and give this gift to us, I pray. And I ask this in Jesus' saving name. And everyone said, amen.